Okay, now, what I'd like to do first is a brief review. And what I'd like you to do, you don't have to write anything right now, just sit and ponder what I say and see if you follow along this train of thought. Okay, I'm going to spend a few minutes, so this is a good time to do a little bit of a review. Basically speaking, as you remember, we said, looking at the big picture, we can take the Gospel of John and divide it into two major sections. His public ministry, chapters 1 through 12, and his private ministry, chapters 13 and forward. That's the big chunks, right? Now, we can break that down a little further, because we know that there's a prologue at the beginning and the end. So what we can do is we can say it begins with a prologue, then we have his public ministry, his private ministry, and then an epilogue. The prologue is chapter 1, 1 through 18, and the epilogue is the last chapter, chapter 21. Now we can break it down just a little bit further. When we look at that big section that is his public ministry, we have the prologue from chapter 1:1 through 1:18. But before his public ministry actually begins, chapter 1:14 through 34 is the testimony of John, the immerser or Baptist. And then begins his public ministry. And that's important because that's the beginning of the gospel. The ministry of John. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then it talks about John's ministry. So the beginning of the gospel is actually John's ministry. Then begins his public ministry. So we can break it down a little further like that. Now his private ministry, that big chunk we call his private ministry, we also break that down and we have his private ministry. But then his private ministry really, in a sense, comes to an end when we get into his public. His private ministry is really chapters 13 through 17, because chapters 18 through 20 are what we call his passion. And his passion includes his betrayal, his arrest, his three trials, his scourging, and his crucifixion. And then subsequent to that, his resurrection and some post-resurrection appearances, right? One thing that is not mentioned in the Gospel of John, but we know that it takes place after his post-resurrection appearances, is his ascension. But he does talk about that in the Gospel of John. And then comes his epilogue. The epilogue, okay? So everybody able to identify with that? Okay, now, let me talk just a little bit about what we've covered so far in his private ministry. And again, just see if you can think through this. One of the objects of this kind of study, we're doing a verse-by-verse study, but it's helpful to be able to think through the book, the bigger chunks. So in his private ministry, we've covered so far chapters 13 and 14. And we know that it begins in the upper room, at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper, Passover meal. It begins with his washing of the disciples' feet. Remember, we talked about that. He washes the disciples' feet, then he explains what he did. Then, remember, he predicted his betrayal and the interaction amongst, for example, Peter and John, and the Lord saying, "Who is it?" Is, you know. Then Judas leaves. Remember, he went out and it was night. And that's really the beginning of his private ministry to the 11. Because he announces his glorification, knowing that the leaving of Judas sets in motion that series of events that inevitably leads to his crucifixion. So he, and that his crucifixion is his glory, but that the beginning of his glory is actually, in a sense, the leaving of Judas, because it inevitably led to the crucifixion. So he announces his glorification. And then also in chapter 13, remember, he gives us that very important commandment to love one another. And he also predicts Peter's betrayal. So those are the chunks that we talked about in chapter 13. Then when we get into chapter 14, he gives his disciples some words of comfort. Remember, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return and receive you to myself, and in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And one of the important things for us to remember is he's not going to build any dwelling place. He's going to build a dwelling place for each one of us, and he won't build a dwelling place that turns out remaining empty. So that's a security passage. And in a certain sense, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, we can picture him going to heaven and preparing place, dwelling places for us in the Father's house. But really, he prepared those places for us on the cross. It was all accomplished. He said, it is finished. His work was finished and the dwelling places were secured. He then says one of the most striking things he says in the gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the key there is the way, the truth, and the life. There's really only one way by which we may know God, and that's through Yeshua. He also speaks of his oneness with the Father in John 14 when he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And we discussed that. They are two separate persons, but they are identical in attributes, essence, and character. So to see Yeshua is, in a sense, to see the Father. They're identical. Separate persons, but identical in essence, character, righteousness, and so forth, purpose. Then he gives us that very important commandment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the mark of our love for him. And in verse 15, he says that, and then in verse 21, he expands on it, where he says, the one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me, and he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Very important. And we discussed that. We cannot, human beings, we cannot find God on our own efforts. All we know of God, we know through revelation. And what we can do, though, what he's saying here is, we can position ourselves in such a way, and this is something believers can do, we can position ourselves in such a way that we are receptive to him disclosing, revealing himself to us. And that's through obedience. As we follow the word of God, we come to know of him and to know him personally in a more intimate way. Then he discussed the role of the Spirit. He referred to the Spirit as another helper. And remember, it's another like me, not another different from me. The Greek could be go either way. And he discusses the role of the Spirit, who will be with us forever, more security. And he says to the apostle, the disciples, he will teach you all things. And the all things refers to, I believe, a deeper knowledge of his teachings during his ministry, as well as the things that they wrote subsequent to his ministry in the Brit Chadashah, that's Hebrew for New Covenant or New Testament. Then he said, very importantly, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives I unto you. Very important. We discussed how we cannot find peace in this world, not the true peace of God. It's only to be found in him. And we have to distinguish between peace, the peace of God, and an emotional reaction such as happiness or sadness, because you can have God's peace in the midst of either. God's peace is a constant because his word never changes and his Spirit never changes in its ministry toward us. And then finally he said, at the end of chapter 14, let us go from here. Now, we're not sure whether they left at that point in time. He may have continued teaching for some period of time before they left, but when they did leave, as we know, they would leave and go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the arrest would take place. Okay, any questions? Everybody able to kind of think that through? Not necessarily be able to repeat it by memory, but just understand the flow of, okay. So now, today, we're going to move into chapter 15, where Yeshua continues his teaching to his disciples. And again, the primary purpose of this discourse is to prepare his disciples for his departure. So, in your notes, we want to be on page 124. And in your Bible, we want to be at the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 15. And again, we're going to break it down into smaller chunks. So, we'll begin with verses 1 through 11. But let's look in the notes first, because the first statement in the notes gives us a good way to break down this chapter. Yeshua now instructed his disciples, this is in chapter 15, on three vital relationships. Disciples are to be rightly related to Yeshua, that's verses 1 through 10, to each other, verses 1 through 11, and to the world, verses 18 all the way through 16:4. Chapter 16:4, he discusses the disciples' relationship to the world. So that's a good way to break this discourse, this section of the discourse down. Okay? So first, let's take the first section, the relation of the disciples to Yeshua. And in your scriptures, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So read along with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, this is a familiar passage to most believers, the teaching on the vine and the branches. It's unfortunately subject to some false interpretations, so we'll have to be careful to correctly interpret it. Did anybody notice that there's a word that is repeated a lot here? Abide. This is teaching on abiding in him. That's the importance. The word abide could also be translated, I believe, remain. But we are actually to dwell in him, and he explains how to do that. And the result of abiding in him or dwelling in him is that we will bear fruit. And that's his goal for us, that we bear fruit. Okay, let's start to go through it. And again, hopefully interpret it correctly so that we can apply it to our lives. And also mention some other perspectives that I do not believe are biblical. Okay, Roman numeral 1, the relation of the disciples to Yeshua. The first and most important relationships that the disciples should maintain was with Yeshua. He begins with his relationship with himself because that's the key to having all of the other relationships with our life, in our life, the way they should be. Think of a marriage. Believers. If a man and a woman who are believers do not each individually and together have a proper relationship with the Lord, then there will be disharmony in the marriage relationship. If they do have a proper relationship with the Lord, then their marriage relationship can be harmonious. The same thing happens in a church. When the members of a church are not individually related properly to Yeshua, there's going to be division, right? But when the members of a church are rightly related to the Lord, there will be unity. So that's very important. In order to illustrate this, the importance of this relationship, he used the analogy of a vine. Now notice what he's doing here. The people to whom he is speaking, the disciples, are very familiar with vines and vineyards, right? They were very common in their land. So once again, and I think I've mentioned this, he is teaching from the known to the unknown. Remember we talked about that? He is a, you know, I think that everybody who wants to be a teacher should study the teaching methods of the Lord. He always goes from what people know and leads them to what they do not yet know, so they will understand. And generally speaking, what he's doing is he starts with earthly examples to illustrate spiritual principles. Right? Okay. So, this was not unfamiliar to the disciples, for the culture of the vine was one of the common occupations of that day in Israel. Vineyards were everywhere, and it may be that they passed several on the road to Gethsemane. If we operate according to the assumption that they did leave the upper room and were on their way to Gethsemane at this point, they probably passed some of these vines. And so it was a good object lesson at that point. The vine was also known, this is interesting, I didn't know this until I read it. The vine was also known as the emblem of their nation, just as the eagle is the emblem of the United States. So that's very significant. Okay, B. The first essential in planting a vineyard is to have, and the word the should be in there, to have the right stock, a vine or tree that will ensure the proper quality of the fruit. If you don't have the right stock, you can't get good fruit. You have to start with the right stock. And the Lord talked about this. You can't start with bad stock and get good fruit. You have to start with good stock and get good fruit. And he words it in other ways, in other portions of his teaching. No fruit can be better than the vine that produces it. Yeshua said, I am the true vine. Again, notice that word, the. He didn't say, I am a true vine. There is one true vine. That's in verse 1. Since the word true means genuine or real, Yeshua claimed to be the one true or good stock. In other words, the only way to bear good fruit for God is to abide in Yeshua. There's no other way to do it. Just as we have discussed the fact that the only way to know God is through Yeshua, the only way to bear fruit is in Yeshua, in our relationship with Him. It is not possible for the believer on his or her own efforts, apart from the abiding relationship with Yeshua, to produce good fruit for God. He is the genuine vine. Yeshua claimed to be the one true stock. Just as there must be an original genuine vine from which all specimens of a variety are taken, so Yeshua alone is the heavenly source of the heavenly life of the spiritual vine. He is our source of life. He is our source of life. And He is our only source of life. Now, by the way, the word fruit, what does the word fruit mean? Well, the context doesn't define fruit, but through a study of Scripture, we could say fruit represents works which glorify God and result in others coming to a saving relationship with Yeshua and abiding in the vine. In other words, to produce fruit is to produce disciples. And that's the Great Commission. Make disciples. Okay? Now, I don't think that we're going far astray by saying to produce fruit also involves the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's as we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that others are drawn to Yeshua. So I don't think that it's going astray to also say that as we abide in Him, we will produce the fruit. Well, let me put it this way. The fruit of the Spirit will be produced in our lives. But primarily, I think fruit in this context means disciple-making. As we abide in Him, we will produce fruit. Others will come to a saving knowledge of Him and also abide in the vine. And then they will produce fruit. That's the multiplication principle that Paul teaches Timothy, right? Okay. See, the gardener is the father. He prunes and fertilizes the vine so that it will produce the maximum quality crop. In pruning a vine, two principles are generally observed. First, dead wood must be removed lest it spread disease and insects, causing the vine to rot. And live wood must be trimmed back in order to prevent such heavy growth that the life of the vine goes into the wood rather than in the fruit. So that's what a vine... And have you ever seen... I've seen at times when I've driven... I believe it's when I've driven up north to go on speaking tours up north, I've driven past vineyards. And sometimes you see all the vines and they're all kind of like smaller and almost like, for lack of a better way to put it, naked looking, barren. They've been trimmed. But now they're ready to start to grow and produce fruit. And what they do in the vineyard is they remove all the dead wood so it doesn't spread disease or, you know, whatnot. And they also trim the tree. They make it a little smaller and a little more open so that there's not so much growth that the life that goes up into the vine just stays in the vine and can't get to the fruit to produce good fruit. And I've seen that when I've traveled up north and have driven past vineyards. One. Oh, by the way, one thing I want to mention before we run. The gardener is the father, right? This is analogous in some senses to the Lord's teaching about the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And here's the important thing to remember. When we studied his teaching on the good shepherd, who was responsible for the welfare of the flock? The shepherd. Remember we saw that? Who was ultimately responsible for the welfare of the vine, of the vineyard? The gardener. And so, again, for us, as we abide in him, that's a mark of security. Because if we abide in him, ultimately, he has the responsibility to see to it that we are properly cared for in such a way that we can bear fruit. One, success in raising any crop depends largely on the skill of the farmer. The relation of the believer to God is that of the vine to the owner of the vineyard. God tends it, waters it, and endeavors to protect it and cultivate it so that it will produce the maximum fruit. So therefore, again, as we obey God, and that's pretty much my definition of abiding in him, as we do that, we will bear fruit because it's the Father's responsibility to see to it that we do as we abide in him. And the Father is the master gardener. He certainly will not fail in his task. Number two, the vineyards in early spring, having recently been pruned, look like a collection of barren stumps. That's what I just described that I would see when I traveled up north. But in the fall, they are filled with luxuriant purple grapes. And again, that's what I see you travel up north in the fall, and all these barren stumps, all of a sudden, they're foliage and fruit. Oh, it's beautiful. Likewise, as believers obey and serve God, they grow from immaturity to maturity and produce much fruit. That's the idea. That's the analogy there. Okay, now, what we're going to cover now is very important, because here's where some false teaching may creep in, and we want to be careful with this. Read number 3 with me. Dead wood may consist of behaviors believers exhibit that do not glorify God. They are worthless and are burned up. In other words, loss of rewards. Works that we do that do not glorify God are burned up, and it results in loss of rewards for us. Now, here's an alternative perspective. Alternatively, they may consist of professing believers who, like Judas, are not genuinely saved. That's an alternative perspective. But here's what's important. This verse does not teach that a believer can lose his salvation or her salvation. Very, very important, because sometimes those who do not believe in eternal security use this passage as what a proof text. And there's some problems with that. First of all, verse 3 negates the concept of loss of salvation. Look what it says in verse 3. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken into you. So before he really gets into the meat of the teaching of the vine, he says to the 11, you are clean. So they're saved. So it's not a question of salvation. Also, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a couple of... See, one of the things we want to do is use the... Sometimes when we use the scripture to interpret itself, we come up with good interpretations. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll wait till everybody gets there so we can read it together. And we want to look at verse 15. Ready? Very important verse. 1 Corinthians 3:15. And it's an important verse to consider in light of the Lord's teaching in John 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. See that? So that's a strong refutation. It refutes the teaching that a believer will lose salvation based on teachings of John 15, because Paul, in a sense, is expanding on that teaching in 1 Corinthians. Our dead works will be burned up. We will be saved. Now, here's a good illustration of that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, before we read in 1 Corinthians 6, just refresh our memories. In 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul addresses a number of problems in the Corinthian church, right? And they were very severe problems. There was immorality taking place. There was incest taking place. There was getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There were major, major problems, to the extent that some of the believers, as a result of the lifestyle they were living, were sick or had passed away, right? But he says he uses the term sleep, doesn't he? And that's only used of believers. Believers fall asleep. So some of the believers, apparently it would appear as though they had sinned unto death. That's pretty serious. But now, in 1 Corinthians 6, start from verse 9 and read with me. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, The Corinthians were involved in many of these things, right? But look what he says to the Corinthians. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and in the Spirit of our God. Now, how can he say to the Corinthians, you were, when they were in the process of doing these things? It seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. And here's why. What Paul is doing is he's distinguishing between the Corinthians' position and their experience. We've discussed that concept. The believer's position in Messiah is justified. That takes place at salvation, right? In Messiah, we are justified. The word justified means having a right standing with God. It's a legal term. We are sanctified positionally, right? Separated from the world for God. But our experience doesn't always match up with that. It won't perfectly match up with that until we're glorified. We're in our glorified bodies and we're with Him. Even Paul said, I have not yet arrived. So the Corinthians are a good example of believers who are not producing good fruit. They're good examples of a vine that needs severe trimming and work on the part of the Father. But they're believers. They're believers. And let me use what I think is a good example of what this entails. What this entails. Have I ever given you the illustration of what my uncle and my grandfather, their business when I was a small boy? Do you recognize that? Okay. Here's what's involved here. And this applies really both to our experience here and also to the Bema, the judgment seat of Messiah, when we are judged. It's a refining process in our lives. What the Lord is speaking about here is a refining process in our lives. And here's a good illustration. When I was a young boy, my uncle and my grandfather had a business, and their business was making ornaments out of silver and other metals. For example, have you ever been in either a Catholic church or the home of a Catholic person? They often have a very ornate silver or pewter cross, and it's just not a solid cross, but it's very ornate, and usually in Catholicism, it'll also have the Lord on the cross. Well, it's kind of humorous, but my father, my grandfather and my uncle, here's two Jewish men, their biggest customer was Sears, department stores at that time, and they sold Sears crosses for the Catholic Church. So here's two Jewish men spending their time making crosses, but that was their business, and other things they would make. When I was a small boy, I used to love going into their shop and watching them work. It was so fascinating to me. And what they would do is there would be a pile of pewter and silver and other metals of what they call ingots. Those are those bars, you know. And they would take those ingots and melt them in a cauldron. And then once the metal was melted, they would put the metal, pour the metal into this machine that had molds all the way around it, but they would pour the metal in the middle, then they turned the machine on, and the machine would spin real fast. And what that did is it made sure the metal filled the mold completely, because when you have a very intricate cross, for example, you don't want a little space in the mold that doesn't have any metal in it, and then the cross is no good. And then after they spun it, they would let it cool, and then they would take it out. There would be crosses, and then they'd have to just trim some metal away. But the interesting thing is, and the application here is, when you would look at a silver ingot, it didn't look like, well, this is not actually silver, this is white gold, but it didn't shine. It looked kind of gray and dirty because it's full of impurities when it comes out of the earth. Same thing is true of gold. So they would take these ingots and put them in the cauldron and heat up the cauldron, and you could actually watch the ingots melt. But then when you looked in the cauldron, when it was filled, and I remember my uncle and my grandfather said to me, never go near it. Stick your finger in it, come out without a finger. It gets very hot. But when you would look, you would see all, it would look all, like just to look at it would look like there was just dirt in the cauldron, because all of the impurities, which were lighter than the metal, would rise to the top, and all of the impurities would be on the top. Then my uncle or grandfather would take a metal ladle and would gently scoop that, it's called dross, scoop that dross off the top, and when they were finished, all that was left was the pure silver, and it would be like looking in a mirror. It was beautiful. That's what's being described here. It's a refining process, taking away all the impurities so that God's righteousness can shine through us and attract others to Him. That's what happens here, and I believe the principle also applies to the judgment seat of Messiah. So, the important thing is that when we read through John 15, we realize that it is a refining process. It applies to the body of Messiah. But the Lord here is not speaking of salvation. He's speaking of fruit bearing. That's the key. And the important teaching is abide in me so that you may bear fruit. That's the figurative language. And the application is obey me so that you may make disciples, that your lives will be attractive to others in such a way that they will want to have what you have. Okay, let's continue. D. The disciples had been cleansed by Yeshua and his message, but one, Judas, was not cleansed. That's in 13, 10, and 11. This statement affirms the security of the 11 and all true believers throughout the pruning process. The pruning process may not be enjoyable, but it has nothing to do with whether or not we're saved, because we're saved by grace through faith. In fact, he only prunes those who are saved. He doesn't prune non-believers, right? Okay, let's continue. Continued fruitfulness depends on constant union with the source of fruitfulness. Verses 4 through 6, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The disciples' part is to remain or to abide. The word remain is a key word in John's theology. That's that word that I said this repeated a lot. Now listen to this. The Greek is meno. It occurs 11 times in this chapter, 40 times in the Gospel of John, and 27 times in John's letters. And remember that concept, repetition. We should perk up and say, what is the significance of this word being repeated so much? Okay. It can mean first to accept Yeshua as Savior. That's in 6:54 through 56, and you can read that. But in John 6:54 through 56, that Greek word is used to accept him as our Savior. Second, it can mean to continue or persevere in believing. John 8:31. So on the one hand, it can mean coming to faith. On the other hand, it can mean once we have come into faith, persevering in that faith, remaining faithful. Third, it can mean believing, loving obedience. That's another use of the word. And that's illustrated in John 15, 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So you see, it's loving obedience. It's a relationship. Without the life of God, no real fruit can be produced. And he says, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And bear in mind, it seems as though when we read the purpose statement, in John 20:31, remember when he says, many other signs also did Yeshua do in the presence of his disciples, but these have been written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is the gospel of belief. Bear in mind, he was writing to primarily in approximately 90 AD to second generation believers to encourage them to remain true to the true faith and the true God. And the grammar in that verse, in that verse, is so that you may continue to believe. So this gospel was written to bring people to faith and that they may continue in that faith. It's kind of like a twofold purpose. Very important. Okay, F. In verse 7, let's read verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. In verse 7, Yeshua gives an astounding promise and a command. The words "ask whatever you wish" are an imperative and have the force of a direct order. Ask, not if you ask. In other words, what he's saying here is, in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you are to ask. We're told to do that. It's a command. Effective prayer is conditioned upon remaining in intimate union with Messiah and having his words remain in us. Messiah's words condition a believer's mind so that his prayers conform to the Father's will. Since his prayers are the Father's will, the results are certain. It will be done for you. Fulfilled prayers bring glory to the Father. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, because like Yeshua, his disciples are doing the Heavenly Father's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what we're being told here is that as we abide in Messiah, as we are obedient to him, we are to pray. It's not an option. And the promise is that those prayers that we pray as we're abiding in him will be answered. Because as we abide in him, his will becomes our will. Our ministry is his ministry. We are his body on earth. And if we're praying prayers according to the will of God, what does it say? He works all things after the counsel of his own will in Ephesians. So we know that our prayer life will be effective as we abide in him. That's quite a promise. Okay, G. Love is the relationship that unites the disciples to Messiah, verses 9 through 11. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's our example. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Two results stem from this relationship, from a relationship with the Lord: obedience and joy. Those are the two major results of a personal relationship with God, obedience and joy. Obedience is the cause of fruitfulness, and joy is its result. Obedience in carrying out Yeshua's purpose is a guarantee of success, for Yeshua never planned failure for his disciples. Joy logically follows success when the disciples realize that the life of Messiah in them is bringing fruit, something they could never produce on their own strength. So, in a sense, abiding in Yeshua guarantees success. And how shall we define success? Well, there's a number of ways we can define it, but one good way to define it is like this. You know King David? David, it says in Scripture, fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation and then fell asleep. if we fulfill the purpose of God for our lives and fall asleep or he returns during our lifetime, that's success. Another way we can define success is by bearing much fruit for him, according to what it says here, accomplishing God's will for our lives. The real mark of success in the life of a believer will be when we see him and he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So as we accomplish God's will for our life, that's true success. Notice how contrary that is to the world's view of success. Things, money, fame. Okay, let's move on. By the way, let me just read something very quickly for you that I think you'll appreciate to see how the scriptures are so consistent with themselves. Because there's a similar analogy to what we've just been talking to in the Old Covenant. And I'd like to read it to you. Just listen. Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now look what it says about him. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." The figure of speech is similar to what Yeshua uses, the tree, the vine, and the same thing as this man abides in the Word, meditating on the Word, living it out. What is it? It's like he's a tree planted right by a river, never lacking water and bearing fruit in its season, never withering. So this is a real parallel between the teachings of the Hebrew prophets and the teachings of Yeshua, a Hebrew prophet. Okay, let's move on. Does anybody have any questions or comments on this particular passage, his teaching on the vine? Okay, let's move on. And on page 126, you'll notice Roman numeral 2 is the relations of the disciples to one another. So we've just discussed the nature of a relationship with God. That's abiding. And we discussed that. And to abide just simply means to be in the Word and obey its teachings. Very simple. That's what it means to abide. And as a result, to do his work on earth and bear fruit. Now, once we're rightly related this way, sometimes it's called our vertical relationship, Yeshua now discusses what is sometimes called our horizontal relationship with one another. Okay, so let's read verses 12 through 17 now in the scriptures. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Okay, I just noticed it's time for our break. So let's stop here, and when we come back, we'll discuss these verses right here, 12 through 17, that we've just read. Okay, we're in John 15, and we're dealing with verses 12 through 17. In our notes, we should be on page 126. And everybody got the page 126 to replace the defective one? Good. Okay, and as I mentioned, verses 12 through 17, in verses 12 through 17, the Lord deals with the disciples' relationship to one another And his teaching is bookended. This is a literary technique. You find it a lot in the Psalms. And it's a literary technique intended to alert the reader to the theme or the key concept being discussed in the passage. Okay? And we've read it. So the relation to the of the disciples to one another. A, Yeshua repeated his command to love one another. Remember in 13:34 he commanded them that. Because he knew that their work on his behalf was dependent on their attitude towards one another. Very important. Unity instead of rivalry. Trust instead of suspicion. Obedience instead of self-assertion must rule the disciples' common labors. And remember, for the disciples, this was very meaningful because they had some problems. Remember, they argued who was the greatest and so forth and so on. And what he wanted was unity amongst them. That's key. A church that is not unified really can't function properly. That's why division is so damaging to a church. It's so essential that we as believers be unified, and the way for us to be unified is to put all the pettiness aside and love one another. One, the measure of their love one another is that of his love for them. Do you see where he says, love one another as I have loved you? That's our standard, and it's a high standard, which would be demonstrated by his forthcoming sacrifice. So what he's really saying here is believers are to love one another in such a way that they lay down their lives for one another. It doesn't necessarily literally mean that we physically die for one another, but it's that we, as Paul said, esteem one another more important than ourselves. And the key here, what happens is, as we love one another, as he loved us, the result is that Yeshua actually loves others through us. So others experience God's love through us, and they are attracted not to us, but to him. The mark of a really good preacher is not that people are attracted to him, not that there's anything wrong with that, but as a result of his ministry, that people are attracted to the Lord. That's the key, that the Lord be glorified. Okay, let's continue. John caught the meaning of the statement and repeated it in his first letter. And here's what he said. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And bear in mind something about that. Would you say that that is difficult? I would say that it's impossible unless we're abiding in him, because it's contrary to human nature. And you just look out at the world and you see that. I know that in my own nature, me. But the Lord was not a me person. He served others. So that concept of abiding has to come first. B, again, Yeshua defined friendship in terms of obedience. Messianic friendship is more than a casual acquaintance. It is a partnership of mutual esteem, affection, and obedience to the Word of God. And you can include in there accountability. We are to be accountable to one another. That's how we grow. Now, there's a very, very important verse that I'd like to look at that goes along with this. And I'll turn to it. It's just one verse, so you can just listen. And it's often overlooked. Proverbs 18, verse 1. Proverbs 18, verse 1. Listen what it says. Now, let me just repeat what I just read here. Messianic friendship is more than a casual relationship. It is a partnership. We are partners with one another, members of the same body, of mutual esteem, affection, obedience, and accountability to the Word of God. Now listen what Proverbs 18:1 says. Listen to this. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. To separate yourself from the body of Messiah is to seek your own desire, not the Lord's desire, for the benefit of others. And it's to quarrel or to wrestle against all sound wisdom. The Word of God does not in any sense describe what we would call a Lone Ranger type of existence for any believer. We cannot exist in a fruit-bearing position without one another. And the concept that the Bible teaches is, this is how it works, unity through diversity. That's how it works. We all have gifts, but none of us has all the gifts. So if I separate myself from the body of Messiah, it is not possible for me to take advantage of all of the gifts that God has to minister to me and for me to grow. It's only within the context of the body that I can really grow. So we're all different. We all have different things to contribute, and we need one another. There's a mutual interdependence, and that creates unity through diversity. That's how God intends the body to function. See, in the Tanakh, only Abraham was called the friend of God. But now every believer can enter into this intimate relationship with Yeshua. Notice in verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we're in a position to be the friends of God. Quite an honor. D. A slave does not have a close relationship with his master as friends do. Normally, a slave does what he is told without understanding his master's mind or business. Since Yeshua had opened himself up to his disciples, sharing with them the secrets of heaven, the title slave did not fit their relationship. And notice what he says in verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves." Yeshua called his disciples friends because he had disclosed his Father's revelation to them. So we are actually friends of God. And that's very significant because before we were saved, we were enemies of God. It says we were at enmity with God. Now that we're saved, as we abide in Him, we're friends of God. And, you know, do you ever in high school say, gee, I'd want to be his friend or her friend because of something about that person that really attracted you? Well, I think it is to our advantage to be God's friend. And we are friends of God because we're saved and as we abide in Him. Okay, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." And 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." E, Yeshua reminded them in verse 16 that contrary to the common practice of disciples picking a teacher, back in Yeshua's days, the disciple would pick the teacher. But this is not how it worked with Yeshua. He had chosen them. In John 15:19, he said, "I chose you out of the world." The purpose of his choosing them was so that they would produce lasting fruit. He chose them for a mission, and the Father would answer the requests in order to accomplish that mission. And bear in mind, before we go on, every person in this world, think about this, every person in this world who is saved as a result of the ministry of the apostles. That's how successful, that's how much fruit was born. if you think about it. You know how you can do like a family tree? If we did like a family tree of believers, we'd all go back to the apostles and then back to the Lord. It's fascinating. Okay. The purpose of his choosing them was so that we would produce lasting fruit. He chose them for a mission, and the Father would answer their requests in order to accomplish that mission. And the application is this. Here's what our goal should be in prayer. That we pray in such a way, towards such a direction, that God be glorified. That's really biblical prayer. When we have God's glory in mind, when we have his work in mind, our ministry in mind, we will bear fruit, and our prayer lives will be effective. Okay, next page. F. Again, Yeshua repeats the command that the disciples love one another. The believer's success depends on loving God through obedience to his word and loving the brethren by laying down his or her life for them. So it's a twofold process here. There's the vertical and the horizontal, as I mentioned. We love him through obedience. We love one another through servanthood. That's what it means to lay down our lives. And thus we bear fruit. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And before I read this, and you may identify with this, I was once having my devotions, and I read this verse and stopped and thought about it. And I said to myself, if this one verse could be true in my life, I'd be happy. Think about that. If we could get this one verse, two verses, 3 and 4, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, to be really true in our lives. I don't like to use the word happy. I should use the word joyful. Right. Now read these with me. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's a lot to chew on. That's a lot to chew on. And of course, Yeshua is the primary example of that. He did not look out merely for his own interests, but he looked out for the interests of others by laying down his life literally for them. And that's our example. Okay. Questions or comments on that section before we move on? Okay, next we want to look at three. We've looked at the relationship of the believer to Yeshua. We've looked at the relationship of the believers to one another. Now we look at the relationship of believers to the world. And he's going to have a lot to say on this. Okay, this will take us from verses 18 through 25. So, in the Bible, start from verse 18 and read with me. If the world hates you, so see, now he's going to talk about our relationship to the world. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Okay. A lot of meat in there. So let's take it and go through it verse by verse. And again, if you have questions or comments, don't hesitate. Okay. A. The term world, cosmos, that's the Greek word, has several uses in John's writing. So we have to be careful here. It may refer to the universe as an object of creation, like when we think of planet Earth or the universe. So it could just have a physical designation, as it does in John 1:10. The world, I think that's where it says the world was made through him. Let me check. Yeah, he was in the world and the world was made through him. So there the word cosmos just means the physical universe. It could also mean the materialistic system that allures men away from God. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Who is the head of that materialistic system? Satan, the god of this world, he is called. The god of this world is Satan. And that's not talking about the physical universe. That's talking about the system according to which this world operates. Or mankind in general as the object of God's love. God so loved the world. There it's not talking about God loving planet Earth. It's talking about God loving humanity, right? In this passage, it refers to the mass of unbelievers who are hostile to God and his people. So in other words, what it's really referring to is those who are a part and participate in the world system. We as believers are in the world, but not of the world. Okay? Now, I'd like to take a moment to do something before we move on, and that's this. We mentioned the world system, 1 John 2:15 through 16. And I want to show you a good strategy for dealing with the world system. And the thing to remember is this. The world system is not an ugly thing on the surface. It's enticing. It wants to draw us away. It wants us to pull us out of Messiah, in a sense. I mean, we can't positionally be pulled out of Messiah, but in our experience, it wants to pull us away. Now, turn to 1 John 2:15 and 16. 1 John 2:15 and 16. And in 1 John 2:15, 16, notice what John says. Do not love the world. Now, clearly, he's using the word world there differently than it's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's not a contradiction. Here, in John 3:16, the word world refers to humanity. In 1 John 2, it refers to the ungodly system headed by Satan. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now listen to this. For all that is in the world, and he lists three things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Those are the three things in the world that want to pull us away from God. Okay? And notice what it says. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Okay? So we want a strategy that we can use to avoid the enticements of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, right? Now, turn to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, and we're probably familiar with that, We read about the fall. That's the fall is contained in Genesis chapter 3. And as we know, Satan came and deceived Eve, and she took the fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Right? And by the way, I believe, you know, Adam's responsible, right? And it's often been asked, why is Adam responsible? He's the one who picked the fruit off the tree and ate it and gave it to her husband. But look what it says here. I just want to mention this. In verse 6, it says, look at the end of verse 6. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It's my belief Adam was there. He was not somewhere else in the garden. He was with Eve when Satan came and had this conversation. He heard what Satan said to Eve, watched her pick the fruit. That's my belief, because it says with her. And he should have been protecting her. So Adam was responsible. But here's what I want to point out. Read with me verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the boastful pride of life, she took of it and ate. And from that point on, that's how the world has operated. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life draw people away from God and into this world system that entices them, but ultimately kills them. Okay? So we as believers need a strategy, right? Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, right after his immersion, the Lord is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and start reading with me from verse 1. Then Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And I've read books on fasting, and it's very interesting. What these books tend to say is when you go into a fast, I mean, I would never recommend anybody do a 40-day fast the first time they try fasting. You've got to build up to it. And there are people who do long, lengthy fasts, water fasts, juice fasts, so forth. But they say that for the first 3 days you're hungry, then your hunger goes away. But then it comes back. And people who have done lengthy fasts say after the 40th day it will come back, once you build yourself up to that point. But after 40 days, he became hungry. Now watch, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Right? See it? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's the boastful pride of life. Stand on the pinnacle of the temple and jump down and don't get hurt, and everybody will see you as the Messiah. That's the boastful pride of life. Okay, continue in verse 7. Yeshua said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. That's the lust of the eyes. See it? So Yeshua is being tempted with the very same things Adam and Eve were tempted, and the very same things that tempt us today. Read with me in verse 10. Then Yeshua said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now notice something. Satan tempted Yeshua with the same three temptations that he had tempted Adam and Eve with. and the same three temptations that the world tempts or entices us with. And in each case, what was Yeshua's defense? It is written. That's our defense. Our defense against the enticements of the world and against the world drawing us away from God into its ungodly system is a knowledge of an ability to use in our lives the Word of God. That's our defense. I believe that every believer should read the Bible every single day of their lives. Every day. As a matter of fact, hypothetically, if you were ever given a choice, either fast for a week and read the Bible, or eat for a week but don't read the Bible, fast. Now, I'm speaking figuratively, because I don't think anybody should just go on a seven-day fast without that. First of all, it's too long for a first fast, so forth and so on. I'm speaking figuratively just to emphasize the importance of reading the Bible daily. And it is very important, because I remember I once was giving a message, a sermon, in our congregation. And in the course of giving this message, I mentioned the importance of being in the Word of God daily, that it's really essential for a believer to be in the Word of God daily. And no sooner had I finished speaking, and this, after I finished speaking, I said a closing prayer and the service ended, a young woman jumped up on the stage and came up to me and said to me, "I don't believe it's necessary to read the Bible every day. I've read it." You ever hear that? "I've read it. I'm reading other things now." And I spoke with her, and for some period of time, every once in a while, we would have a conversation. It always drifted back to that same thing. She didn't believe it was necessary to read the Bible every day. In fact, she had read it already, and she was reading other things, and she would show me these other things she was reading. And finally, I guess I got bored. I said to her, "You know something? Unless you change, you will fall away." And she thought I was crazy. The day came, she stopped coming to services, and no one has seen her since. When somebody says to you, "I don't need to read the Word of God every day, I've read it," a good response is, "Did you eat yesterday? Then why eat today? You already ate." So it's extraordinarily important that we're in the Word of God every day. That's our bread. That's the bread of life. Very important. Okay. Let's go on with B now. A good rendering of verse 18 is, let's read verse 18 again. Oh, I got to turn back. Go back to John chapter 15. John, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Okay, read with me in the notes. A good rendering of verse 18 is, "If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The Greek there communicates, see, in the Greek language, the word "if" can mean if and maybe it is so, if and it is not so, if and it is so. You can get all three in the Greek. You know when the Lord said, "If it were possible that this cup be passed from me," it was not possible. Here, when it says, "If the world hates you," the Greek there is "if and it does," if and it is so. If the world hates you and it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Yeshua carefully warned the disciples of the world's hatred for him and subsequently for them, because he did not want them to be disillusioned when they met it. We should expect as believers that as we abide in him, as we've been discussing, the world at large will not take a liking to us. Now, as a result of living that life, we will draw people to the Lord. We will experience that. But we will also experience opposition from the world. Okay? And a couple of things to remember. First of all, when we share the word with other people, whether they seem to be receptive or whether they seem to be antagonistic, what does it say? Your work is not in vain in the Lord. My word will not return to me void. So we should never be discouraged at the reaction of someone when we share the word with them. And one thing that I realized at one point in time, think about this. When we share the word with somebody who is not a believer, we are essentially asking them to admit that the foundation upon which they have built their life has been wrong, right? That's not an easy thing to do, and especially difficult to do in front of somebody who's telling you that. Pride enters in. But you never know but that what you shared with them later on when they're in their car all alone, they may be thinking to themselves, you know something? I have to admit to myself, I don't know why I'm on this planet and life is hard. I wonder if those things that that guy, that gal told me really are true. You never know. You never know that somebody may have already sown a seed in that person and you may be one who waters and someone who comes after you may reap. Your watering is very important. So the opposition that we face in the world should not be a source of discouragement to us. Okay, continuing on. A fundamental reason for the world's hatred of Yeshua and his disciples lies in their differences. And we see that in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And what he's saying here is, essentially, you're different. And because you're different, the world doesn't like you. And see what it says in 1. Throughout nature, whether in the animal or human world, there is a tendency to dislike an individual that differs from the norm. We find that in our own experience. Birds will drive from the flock one of their number that differs radically from them in plumage. Men look with suspicion and jealousy on one who possesses features or abilities that make him stand out from the crowd. Racism. Now, racism ultimately stems from the fact that we're fallen, sinful creatures. It's not godly. But racism is just, you're different than me, and so I have a problem with you. It's really not logical. It's just part of our fallen state. 2, if believers were of the world, that is, if we lived by the world's standards, which are enticing, if we lived according to the world's standards, the world would accept them. However, believers, having left the kingdom of darkness and having been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, live by a standard that the world can neither understand nor accept. For this reason, the world hates them. You want to be safe in this world from persecution? You know how you can do it? Really easy. Compromise. Compromise your faith. And you will be safe from persecution. But you won't bear fruit. You won't bear fruit. It's a problem, for example, that Jewish people have in coming to the Lord. Because Jewish people know that if they receive Yeshua as their Messiah, they're going to be ostracized by the Jewish community. And that's difficult. But it's a choice that a Jewish person has to make. And there can be a tendency on the part of Jewish believers to compromise with the Jewish community, to water down their faith, to not preach the gospel clearly and forcefully as it should be preached in order to be accepted. Because we all want to be accepted. But God has something else for us. He wants us to preach the gospel, and especially Jewish people. If a Gentile person preaches the gospel to a Jewish person, the Jewish person may not accept it, but they're not going to act towards that Gentile person the way they act towards a Jewish person sharing the gospel with them. There's a rejection of that Jewish person. But God doesn't want us to compromise our faith for the sake of acceptance or safety or so forth. Okay, continuing on. Another reason that the world hates Yeshua and his disciples is that it is ignorant of the one who sent him. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. This ignorance results from a willful rejection of the truth. Now, that's something very important for us to remember. The truth is rejected. See, sometimes we simply are ignorant of the truth. But according to the Bible, unbelief results from a willful rejection of the truth. And there's a big difference. Go quickly to the book of Romans. It's illustrated beautifully in the book of Romans. Chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we want to start from verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, and that doesn't mean relationship, it means, you know, it's obvious that God exists. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's a willful rejection of the truth. Unbelief is not ignorance. It's a willful rejection of the truth. There's a big difference there. Okay. D. A third reason that the world hates Yeshua and his disciples is Yeshua's exposure of its sin, verses 22 to 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. As clear sunlight reveals stains and flaws that escape notice in lesser light, so Yeshua's presence revealed by contrast the darkness of the world's sin. Two claims in this passage describe Yeshua's effect on the world. Here's the two claims. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. That's verse 22. And verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father as well. And that's, remember we mentioned that, the words and the works of Yeshua bear testimony that his claims are true, and those words and works are now recorded in the scriptures for us to share. And the rejection of those words and works is a rejection of the Father. Okay? Questions? Comments? Okay. That's where we're going to end for today. So you might want to mark in your notes on page 128. And we'll finish up this chapter next time. And then get into chapter 16. Any final remarks, questions, comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and I pray you will help us to go away enriched, that we will follow you, abide in you, obey you, and as a result, bear fruit for you. I pray that our prayer lives will be effective as we pray according to the will of God, And I pray for each individual in this class that you will enable them to abide in you, to experience the joy of abiding in you, to trust you, to love you, and to experience your love. Keep them safe. Give us all a safe journey home. And I pray that you will give us the opportunity to meet next week again and study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.